Let's go ahead and get started this morning with our Sabbath class. Russell's going to open our class of prayer this morning.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. Thank you for bringing each of us safely back to this place, for the freedom and the opportunity to study your word and get a little better idea of the nature and the depth of your character. Please bless this study today. Keep us safe today and bring us safely back here next week. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. We are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God, and our lesson title this week is, What Have They Seen in Your House? What Have They Seen in Your House? Somebody read for us the memory text in Sabbath's lesson.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light.
Any thoughts from the class about this text? I've got a lot of questions about it, but I always like to see if the class had questions about it.
It's certainly a text that requires context to be fully appreciated and understood.
Okay. I think that's absolutely right. Yes.
The first two words, but you, that means we set apart.
Okay. And you notice it said we were called. Called out of?
Darkness.
Darkness, yeah. What is that talking about? What darkness? Where does the darkness come from?
Misunderstanding of God.
So the darkness is a mental darkness? Moral darkness?
Yes.
And where does that darkness come from?
Error.
Pardon?
Error, lies, misunderstandings.
Lies, misunderstandings, error?
Just being born in sin.
Being born in sin. We are born
dark.
Okay. So if we go back in time, it stemmed from the lies and errors that were chosen and believed by Adam and Eve and perpetuated through history by us, and we're born with minds that don't see clearly anymore. What is the light it's talking about that we are called into this wonderful light? Is it photons?
The Bible says, this is eternal life, that they know thee and the one who thou hast sent. That's the whole secret to the matter. And that takes time to study, so we get to know him.
Yeah, so you're quoting out of the book of John, and how does the first chapter of the book of John start out?
In the beginning was the light.
The word.
In the beginning was God.
Yes, and then as you continue on in the chapter, it talks about there is a light that lighted all men.
Yes.
Right? And the light is? Jesus. Now, why is he the light?
He came to reveal the Father.
Because
God was misunderstood.
Exactly. Exactly right. Now, do you think that's what's commonly thought about when they talk about Christ being the light? Hey, he's the light because he is God's thoughts made audible and visible. When we look at him in action, we see the Father's thoughts and attitudes revealed to us. Is that what's mostly taught, or is it mostly taught he's the light because he's the payment that pays the debt? Does it make a difference if you see that that is God the Father, or if you see that that's the appeasement that appeases God the Father? Does it make a difference in how we see Christ and we see the light?
Well, the reason he's the light is because really the controversy, which we call the great controversy, is really about who's right. You know, I love Rush Limbaugh. A lot of people hate him, but one of the things that I really like about him is he says, I just want to be right. And that's so honest, because I think all of us just want to be right. The reason he's called the light is because he is right. Righteousness, as opposed to wrong, which is Satan's ideal, which is darkness. This is the ultimate quiz show. Somebody's got to have the right answer. That's why he's called the light. He is the answer.
And as we look at that light, what do we see that sets him apart in contradistinction to the darkness? What is it that was radiating so beautifully, so powerfully, that certain people couldn't stand it and they had to extinguish it?
The character of God, which is love.
There you go. Beautifully said. The character of God, which is this selfless giving, which is just the opposite of the need to promote oneself, which is what the religious leaders were doing. Now, you notice in the text also, it talks about we're referred to as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What is that talking about? the genetic descendants of Abraham? You know, it's very commonly taught that if you have genetic descendancy from Abraham, you have some special advantage.
Every day on the radio.
Say that louder.
Turn on the radio this afternoon after church and you'll hear somebody talking about it.
Yeah, genetic descendancy. Have you ever wondered why politically the United States is so fascinated and such a strong supporter of Israel? It's because of the Christian majority that believe that genetic descendancy from Abraham gives special advantage. But what is this saying? Is Peter writing to Jews here only? Genetic descendants when he says this?
No, he's trying to destroy them.
Or is he talking to people who have accepted Jesus Christ and the truth that he reveals? And he says, if you've accepted this truth about Christ, about God, then you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation.
And even what it says about what they're chosen to do for. I mean, you're not chosen to be saved. This text does not say you are chosen to be saved. It says you are chosen to give praises of God that brought you out of darkness.
Okay, so beautiful. What were the Jews originally chosen for? Their original purpose in being chosen. You said it's not chosen for exclusive salvation. They were chosen for?
An example of what God can do in a life.
And then what were we chosen for?
Same thing.
The same exact thing.
But see, if we do that, we don't need to worry. We belong in heaven.
Pardon, say that again?
If we are a light in this world, we don't need to worry about heaven that is ours because we fit there.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. If we're revealing the truth about God, and that was the mission. So, what can we do as a class to fulfill this mission? This calling.
We can begin by gaining a really clear understanding of the wonderful love of God that would choose us, just like he chose Peter, a fisherman, who would otherwise be despised by the learned people of Israel. And yet we revere what he says today as Christians because we know that he had a connection with God.
Okay, so knowing God is what was said earlier. We have to know God.
And show God.
Ah, and show God. See, Lucifer knew God too, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. In a sort of haphazard way. He didn't reveal the light and didn't reveal his love either.
Was there a time that he did?
Yes.
Well, I question that because Jesus said, you were a liar and a murderer from the beginning.
So from the very beginning of his existence, God created him as a liar.
God created him then, a sinner, light and everything else.
That's not a good question.
Say from the beginning of what?
Yeah.
From the beginning of this war?
He was the originator.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. He was the originator.
From the beginning of the dispute, perhaps.
That's right. Look in Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Somebody read that for us.
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years.
That's good. Okay, did you hear where the Lord is coming? He's coming where? To what? To his temple. Now, what do we understand that this is referring to?
The church.
Say it louder. The investigative judgment. That's what Adventists traditionally teach. This is one of the texts, along with Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Matthew 25, that refers to this time period where he comes to his temple. Now, do you notice what he's going to do when he comes to his temple? Because this is where I think we have kind of tripped up slightly in our interpretation of the meaning. Because historically, there's this idea that when he comes to this temple, he's going to open up a bunch of record books, he's going to be investigating records, and be cleansing record books in heaven. But what's it say he's actually doing in the text? Refining record books in heaven? Or refining the Levites? And who are the Levites? would that be the holy nation, the royal priesthood? Is that who that would be?
Yeah.
Okay, so we're talking about how can we as a class represent the truth about God and reveal this? Well, we need to cooperate with Him in His work of cleansing and healing and restoring and recreating us in His image. This is the work He's trying to do, to restore His character, His methods, His principles, that we can go out and be conduits of His love. Christ gave so many metaphors of this when He talked to the woman at the well. If you take this water, it will well up in you and become a well that flows out to other people. What is this water He's talking about? It's the water of life, or the principle of love. The principle of love is the principle upon which life is created to operate on. And so He's telling us that at this special time in history, He wants to have a group of people that trust Him so much, that cooperate with Him so much, that He can actually restore in us His character here, that we can be lights in a dark world. Okay. Any other thoughts about that?
Until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. I mean, that's a sort of a culmination of what you're saying.
And what are the offerings we present? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, present yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. This is your reasonable service. From the Greek, logike, logical, reasonable. It makes sense to present yourself. And this is an intelligent act of worship. Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. As we come to understand, see, what God wants from us is not blind obedience. He doesn't want us, as the children of Israel, when the fire fell from Mount Carmel, to fall on our faces and go, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. He wants us to actually understand His character, His methods, what He's trying to accomplish, and we go, wow, that makes sense to me. I agree with that. That's what He's trying to accomplish. That's why it takes so long. If He simply wanted to exercise power and have everybody cower in fear, well, that could have been done instantly.
It's very interesting that what you just said about cowering in fear. God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus at the top, the non-created beings. And then Satan immediately, Lucifer, below them as the highest created being. And there's a chiasm, there's a split that takes place. Lucifer, once he finally decides and makes his decision, he tries to elevate himself, and Christ simultaneously is humbling himself, and they kind of cross directions right there. Lucifer trying to uplift himself, and Christ humbling himself and showing what the world is really like.
Well, I think it's a wonderful insight, and there's biblical support for that. If you read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, it talks about Satan's attempts to ascend himself, to promote himself higher and higher and higher. And then you read in Philippians chapter 2, I believe, where it talks about Christ descending himself lower and lower and lower. So I think that's absolutely right. And what happens, by the way, if you read the text? If you read the text, you'll see Satan attempting to promote himself higher and higher and higher. But then in the end, what happens? He is cast down to destruction. But Christ goes lower and lower and lower. And in the Philippians text, in the end, He is exalted to the highest.
He is changing the principle, the biblical principle. You know, he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted.
Exactly right. Because there's two root principles we've talked about in here. The principle of self-sacrificing love, where we give all that we have for the welfare of others, which is in harmony with God's character. And this is the principle upon which life operates on. And then Satan's principle, which is the principle of promoting self at the expense of others, which is the principle that actually leads to destruction and death.
Well, that's really, if you boil down the great controversy, I mean, you hear talk about the big war and all that, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. We don't really care a whole lot about what's going on in Afghanistan today. But where it really, the rubber meets the road is in your heart and soul. The great controversy takes place within yourself, where you make the decision if it's your will or His will. And that's what it's about.
And that's the battle each of us have to fight, right, between these two principles. Every right. day, in our day-to-day walk, you will find that you'll be tempted. Am I going to act in love? I'm going to act in selfishness. Am I going to act in beneficence? I'm going to act in greed. I'm going to act in kindness. I'm going to act in harshness. Every day inside us, we have these, and the external behavior often can't be the determining factor in what the motive is. You can do an external behavior like, you know, a politician feeding at the soup kitchen, helping the homeless on Thanksgiving because he really cares or because he's wanting more votes. Okay? I mean, you can do behaviors that appear like you're giving when you're really trying to give in order to get rather than give in order to give.
Or conversely, like Rahab lying out of love and out of concern for the Israelite spies.
And then
it's a behavior that would ordinarily be frowned on, but her heart was in the right place.
Excellent point. Okay, Sunday's lesson, we're going to talk about King Hezekiah. So let's read in 2 Kings 20, verses 8 through 19. 2 Kings 20, 8 through 19. And let's just read the story.
Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps. It had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz.
Going further, verse 19.
At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his place or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet said to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. For he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?"
What do you think about this dialogue here? What's the lesson? The quarterly suggests that the point is Hezekiah made the mistake of not talking about the Lord, that instead he showed off his riches, and this then resulted in the Babylonians coming back. Maybe God even being somewhat punitive to Hezekiah and allowing this to happen as a punishment for his failure in presenting the truth about God. That's the suggestion from the quarterly. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, in verse 15, I found a little pronoun there, "my treasures." There's no credit to God at all.
Yes, and so this is the point the quarterly is going along. Yeah, he took credit to himself, and because he's promoting self, then God has allowed these things to happen. Any other thoughts?
To me, in that verse 19, there's kind of a deeper thing that's spoken. And that is, Hezekiah is saying, "I don't really care about the rest of you. It's going to be peace in my lifetime."
Okay.
You know, and it was this totally almost selfishness instead of rending his garments and going, "God, forgive me for not acknowledging you." His comment more was, "Well, that's good. You know, at least there'll be peace and security in my lifetime." That really struck me as a very deep-rooted, selfish...
Or, that's a possible... See, what we're doing is we're interpreting, aren't we? We've got a text, we've got a dialogue, and then we're reading into the possible meanings of it. But let's look at some of the premises. Oh, you got a comment.
Linda. Well, I saw an illustration of what happens with us as well. When people get to know us, what do we show them about us? Who we are? Do we show them our wonderful career, what we own? When people say, "What do you do? Who are you?" What you show them is what you've got, the toys you have, the success you've made of yourself, and the wonderful clothes and whatever. Do you show them God when they want to know who you are?
In their culture. Oh, go ahead.
And if you don't, is God going to hold it against you?
And that's it. There's a premise.
Getting back to this, again, this issue.
Several different lines of thought we need to explore. One, the premise. The premise that because Hezekiah took glory to himself, God then allowed or intervened or took action to allow all this. The word of the Lord says, this is what's going to happen because you did this. So this is an action from God. That's the premise. You didn't give glory to God, therefore God's going to take it all from you. Is that premise correct?
Well, let me introduce one other thought here. Our whole timeline for prophecy begins at the time when Israel went into captivity, and then, of course, when they returned. So if prophecy is sort of a pre, what do you call that, predestination or pre...
It's not. Prophecy is not.
Okay, all right. A lot of people think it is.
But it's not.
Okay. All right. But if the timeline began, if the timeline began in 605 BC...
Another premise.
Okay. If the timeline began in 605 BC, as we say it did, then there had to be a Genesis for that timeline, and this would be that Genesis. Am I right? Could it be right?
So there's premises about prophecy.
Okay.
Does God prophesy and then make it happen to fulfill what he prophesied? Or does God prophesy what he knows will happen in the future?
Yes.
So the only reason the prophecy's there is because he knew something was going to happen, and he prophesied about what he knew was going to happen. It's different than the prophecy, okay, now I need to make it happen because I prophesied about it. So now we'll go back to the other premise. The other premise that, okay, didn't talk about God, didn't give him the glory, so now God acted to take it from you. Well, what's the problem with that premise?
Yvonne has an observation.
Good, Yvonne.
I feel like it wasn't a punishment. It was a natural consequence.
Oh, okay. I like that. I like that perspective, too. Yes. And we're gonna explore how that could be.
Deuteronomy chapter 28, as you read all throughout the Old Testament, you find words like these. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. There are certain promises that God makes, and there are certain consequences when you don't follow those promises and follow God's counsel. They follow each other on that. Of course, if there is repentance, there may be a change, and again, even within that change, there are consequences. Case in point, Adam and Eve.
So let's see if we can pull all these things together as we explore these premises.
Another case in point would be Hezekiah, by the way, as well.
Yeah, sure. Let's did the consequence of Hezekiah's behavior fall on Hezekiah?
Yeah, not according to this. On, brother, that's a good one because I think it's
it was 130 years later.
Mm-hmm.
130 years later, the Babylonians came.
Yeah.
So Hezekiah's action didn't fall on Hezekiah. So this idea that God is taking an action to punish Hezekiah for Hezekiah's failure doesn't really sound reasonable when you realize Hezekiah didn't experience any consequence for this. Yes.
Well, just the way it reads, we're assuming, or could assume, that this was a consequence of what he did, but it may have nothing to do with what he did. If he hadn't shown them anything, the prophet may have come and said the same thing.
Well, that's...
You know, we're kind of assuming that this came about because he showed all of his traitors, but it doesn't really say that.
Exactly.
He's just saying, you know, I'm just letting you know, that this is going to happen.
That's the next premise.
And it doesn't necessarily say it's because of what he did.
Beautiful. See, she outlined another one that we read into it, that they're somehow causally linked. In reality, why did the Babylonians come? Read what he said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is praying for God to do something with his wicked and adulterous people, this idolatrous people, and God says, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. You just won't believe it. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And they're going to take them off. into captivity. So why did the captivity come? Because of what Hezekiah did? Mm-hmm. Or because the generations below Hezekiah were faithless and idolatrous people?
Chapter 21 of 2 Kings, verse 9 says, "But they did not listen. Manasseh misled them to do more evil than the nations had done that the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel."
So why did the Babylonians come? There's not that causal link there. No. If the generations after Hezekiah would have been truly faithful and loyal, like, say, Josiah was, kings like this, do you really think
though,
they would?
And even though Josiah was not faithful because he left all the altars up there and everything else, I was thinking when you were talking that could it be that God is showing here His love and mercy, giving him and they, all of them, give them time to repent and go back to the old path?
I think that's exactly right. And Yvonne said earlier, these are consequences that are occurring. When we make choices to put ourselves outside of God's plan for us, then consequences occur to us. Now, Hezekiah, I think, did plant a seed. He planted a seed in the minds of the Babylonians that, hey, you know what? There are a lot of riches over there. Mm-hmm. Now, it was 130 years later. Imagine, putting this in context, you know, we understood that there's a lot of jewels in England 130 years ago with the Queen's jewels and all. Okay, 130 years later, some people say, yeah, he showed them all his army, his armaments and defenses and everything and gave an advantage. Well, you know, armaments and defenses change a lot in 130 years. 130 years, think about our armaments 130 years ago to today. Strategies and everything changed. So I don't think it was a military blunder because of the invasion came. I think it was, hey, you know what? As Babylon was growing as a nation, did they need more economic resources? Where's a place we can go and find some quick economic resources? Oh, yeah, over there in Jerusalem. They've got a lot of economic resources we can cannibalize and invest into our economy over here. And I think it was more along those lines when... And why did it happen? I think the devil was involved. He was wanting to destroy Israel. He was probably there reminding them of some record somebody in the archives in Babylon looked up and said, oh, remember that trip that they took on in 30 years? Look what they found over there. Probably came to light. And then because they were apostatizing, God didn't have any protection for them because they weren't looking to Him for protection. Now think about this on a personal level. If you never brush your teeth and you pray every day for healthy teeth, what's going to happen?
Dentures,
she says. If you jump off a tall building and pray on the way down for good health and a long life,
splat.
You still go splat. Exactly right. You see, there are many people, I can't tell you many people, let's take it to the next level. If you pray for peace, internal peace and happiness, but you cheat on your exams at school.
Or your taxes.
Or your taxes.
Or your wife.
Exactly. Lying, cheating, any of this stuff. Can God give you peace if you live your life that way? And you can go down the long list. Let's say you don't cheat. You pray for peace. But you go and then spread rumors about people and gossip about things you've heard. Maybe they're even true things that you've heard. But you begin to spread them around or ruin people's reputations and opportunities. Are you going to have peace? What did Satan do in heaven? What was Lucifer's great sin in heaven? Was it adultery? Was it drunkenness? Was it drugs? Was it robbery? What was his great sin? Gossip. He gossiped. He started spreading rumors and gossiping to the angels falsely about God. And look at the damage it caused. And so, how can you pray to God, give me peace, God, in church every week? And then you go around and practice these principles. Will you have peace? And so many people come to my practice and they are tormented with anxiety and various depression and things. And as you look at their life, oftentimes there's something going on in their life that is very self-destructive. And they pray, I pray every day for peace, but I'm miserable.
Isn't it called incongruity?
Yeah. Okay. But now you notice also it says in here that the envoys from Babylon came because they heard about Hezekiah's illness. I just want to point out that in 2 Chronicles 32:31, talking about the same event, it says this: "But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test it." Talking about Hezekiah, left Hezekiah to test him to know everything that was in his heart. Mm-hmm. So we have the Chronicles text giving us, it wasn't just that they heard he was sick and came to, you know, send you know, sympathy letters and a little bouquet of flowers to Hezekiah to encourage him in his illness, mm-hmm. that they'd actually seen the sign, the miraculous sign of the shadow turning
sun.
Back 10 paces.
Ardent sun worshippers and servants.
Exactly. They were ardent sun worshippers, and suddenly their God goes backwards?
Yeah. Ooh,
what's going on there? Okay, so... And maybe that's another reason why they waited 130 years. Okay?
Yeah.
Hey, our God just turned backwards with this guy. We might leave him alone for a while.
Right. And that's where Hezekiah missed a golden opportunity.
Right.
Because God had set this up as a grand experiment that could be explained. Mm-hmm. And instead Hezekiah goes, look at my riches, look what I've done. You know, and really, I mean, it's crazy that we have the whole history of the children of Israel basically lived through their kings, and all we know is their kings, whether they were scoundrels or good guys. There was probably a lot of really good people during this time, but all we hear about is the king, you know. And so it's interesting that the recorded history we have in the Bible is stories about what the king was doing, and the king missed it. You know, it's that simple.
And I find something interesting here also in even in the first verse when Isaiah came to him, he said, set your house in order.
Right.
Yes. Set your house in order.
And he refused.
And during that extra time, when he asked God, don't let me die when I think I'm going to die. God said, you're going to die. No, don't let me die. He had extended life, but during that time he sired Israel's absolute, hands down, worst king.
Right.
55 years, Manasseh reigned longer than any other king.
Right.
And was the worst. He sacrificed his own children to the god Molech.
Yep.
He led him into all. He put the signs of the zodiac in the temple. He had cult prostitutes come into the temple. It was a total debasing. And so God allowed the Assyrians to take Manasseh in captivity, put fish hooks in his skin, drug him to Syria, put him in a dungeon. And while he's in this dungeon, what does Manasseh do?
Repents.
Genuinely. Has a change. This is a powerful story, folks.
It is.
How wicked this guy was, how debased, how totally apostatizing he was. Even killed his own children for false gods. Yet he repents, and what does God do? Has him set free, returns back to the throne in Israel, and he spends the rest of his life trying to clean up the mess he started. But he couldn't undo all the damage. Mm-hmm. While he took down the asterisk poles and destroyed the idols to Baal and all the places of worship to the false gods, he did all that physically. He couldn't cleanse the hearts and the minds of the people from all the contamination, lies, and distortions that his leadership had put in there. And so they continued in apostasy, even though he tried to set a better example.
Similar story with the Solomons.
And Isaiah, by the way, also was also put in a log and sawn in half at Manasseh's direction. So.
And Josiah is the opposite. He started out good under good influences and ended up bad. Actually, you don't normally read that in a little Josiah story. Little good Josiah the king turned out to be a bad king.
Right.
Okay. In the second paragraph on Sunday's lesson, it talks about Hezekiah's state of mind. And it talks about that he didn't seek special guidance from God. He didn't pray. He didn't study God's word prior to the envoys coming. And therefore, his mind was not prepared to present God. And I wanted to use that as just a lesson for us as we think about our mind. Think about your mind as a garden. Now, if you have a garden and you have a patch of land outside your home and you've never done anything with that patch of land, you've designated it to be your garden, but you haven't done anything with it yet, what do you expect to get out of it if you go out there looking for some nice fruit and vegetables? Nothing. So in order to get fruits and vegetables out of your garden, you're going to have to till the land. You're going to have to plant the good seed. You're going to have to water, sunshine, fertilize, and then weed the garden, right? Okay, now let's say you've got a garden that's growing. You've been working hard. You've been tending it. It's producing a great, bountiful crop. And then you walk away and leave it for several years and come back. What will happen? Will you get good fruit? Who planted those weeds in there? Did somebody come and actually... person plant those weeds in there? They come up all by themselves.
Came up by the leg.
This is a metaphor for our minds in this world of sin. Mm-hmm. If you want good character, if you want good principles, if you want good thinking, good feelings to come up in your mind, they have to be planted there.
Amen.
And the ground has to be tilled. The good seed has to be planted in. It has to be fertilized. It has to be watered by the Holy Spirit. It requires study of God's word on a regular basis, opening the heart to God daily. If you have a mind, a character that is Christ-like, and you walk away and you stop tending the garden of your mind, you don't have to actually go out and plant in bad seeds. You don't have to go and buy pornography and read it. You don't have to go and read or watch destructive materials. All you have to do is stop tending your garden, and the weed seeds, the selfish thoughts and feelings and ideas and perspectives automatically come up, and over time will crowd out the good seed that was there. Mm-hmm. Yes?
There's a book by Rick Renner. I can't think of the name right now. Something about gems, spiritual gems. But he goes into the Greek meaning of every single word in the scripture. And he did one on Galatians 5:19, which we often quote 5:20, the fruit of the Spirit is, and we list all of those. But Galatians 5:19 says these are the works of the flesh. And when he goes into the detail, the works means this is what its job is. This is what it does. And so we are all flesh. None of us are by nature spirit. It's by choice. It's by daily dying to ourselves and allowing Jesus Christ to come in and transform us that we're spirit. So our natural tendency is the flesh. And so the works of the flesh are to produce all these evil things. And it was such an enlightening thing to me to understand what Scripture is saying is if every day you're not getting rid of the flesh and letting the Spirit come in and be fruitful, then this is just what will happen. It is their works. It is their job. It's their duty. It's what they will do.
And that's because this world is infected with that survival of the fittest principle, which is the principle of Satan's government. And so it's not just us. It's what Paul means. All nature groans under the weight of this. And you see this principle that acts out. There was no weeds when God made this planet. Nature is struggling under the weight of the weeds. There was no carnivorous animals killing other animals when God created this world. This survival of the fittest principle has infected this entire planet. And it's automatic, what the scientists call natural. It's only natural in a defective, diseased, sin-filled world. It is not natural anywhere else in the universe. Anywhere else in the universe, what's natural is self-sacrificing giving to others, not taking or survival of the fittest. And this is the great grand deception. Talking about darkness, this whole world, and most Christians operate under this principle that survival of the fittest is natural. It is not natural. It is abnormal. It is outside harmony with God's principles. And in fact, if it wasn't for God using his power to hold in check the full force of survival of the fittest, this world would have already destroyed itself.
Right.
But God uses his power, the four angels holding back the four winds. He's working in the hearts and minds to hold in check that principle. Think about in your own life, children growing up, when I was a kid, think about in your own life the times where you had that aggressive rage, that desire that somebody took your toy, did something against you, and you wanted to smash them. That's the survival. And something inside you restrained you. Might have been fear of your mom and dad getting a spanking. Who knows? But something inside restrained you with God's grace. Restraining, holding in check those forces that would ultimately lead to total destruction. And what's going to happen as this world unfolds, the four winds are loosened. Now, why are the four winds loosened? Well, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Why is the Holy Spirit withdrawn? What's the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Continually being rejected.
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And more hearts that close themselves off to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has less and less place to dwell on this planet. And he's slowly being withdrawn because there's less occupancy, less places to occupy, less hearts and minds, and the four winds are going to be let loose, and people are going to be let free to actually operate unrestrained on the principle of survival of the fittest, and this world is going to go into absolute chaos.
And yet, however, I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying, but how much attention do I give that?
I'm not sure what you mean by attention.
Okay.
Ecologically, or...
What was that?
Ecologically or spiritually?
No, spiritually.
How much focus do you put on that?
You know, all of this is going on. How much attention do I pay to that? And how does that relate to me to wake me up to that fact, to guide me to the ways of...
I think you pay quite a bit of attention because, Christ, you pay the attention of, hey, you know what? This is happening because the Holy Spirit's being withdrawn. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be fearful. People are going to run to and fro, their hearts failing them for fear. But when we understand why it's happening, we understand the principles, the controversies involved, we can see this happening without fear. Mm-hmm. And while the God loosens the four winds of strife, so to speak, he still sends his angels to protect his individual saints. So if we're in his will, just like in Elijah's day, Elijah had protection.
No, what I was trying to say, you know, going back to Hezekiah, Hezekiah knew all of these things. He saw these things, but yet he said, well, why can't I have peace just like I am? And maybe we are acting like Hezekiah in our day, you know, seeing all of these things, and we're complacent, we're content.
Yeah, and I think that one of the mistakes that's going to be made by individuals and maybe even organizations, and you'll have to decide which organizations you might see doing this, would be to compromise to maintain peace. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. To compromise principles and values in order to have conformity and peace with governmental organizations as these things unfold. And our responsibility is to continue to practice the principles of love in the face of principles of survival of the fittest. And it will challenge each one of us. That's why it says in Revelation 12, these are those who are ready to meet Christ, these are those who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. That survival of the fittest principle has been expunged, and we really love so much, and we trust God so much, that we won't have to seek to kill somebody else to save ourselves. Okay, Monday's lesson talks about earnest efforts for regular family worship must be done. Now, I'm going to bring up a question that I've seen many of my friends. I grew up here in this community. I went to Collegedale Academy. I went to Southern Adventist University. And I'd say more than half of my graduating class from College Academy are no longer in the church. Right? More than half. I see some heads nodding. Would you agree with that? From your classes, too, you graduated College Academy. She says it's optimistic half.
Yeah. Same is true of Tacoma Academy in Maryland.
Tacoma, too. Okay. Now, most of the kids that I familiarized myself with, became friends with, went to their houses with, in their homes, there was regular family worship. My question, can you have regular family worship in such a way that it actually drives your children away from God?
Sure, yes, absolutely.
Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that.
It all depends on the God you're presenting to your children.
Say that louder.
It all depends on the God you're presenting to your children. What is God like? Is that a God that your child wants to grow up and have an intimate relationship with?
Well, we always tell them that he's a God of love. And you get in here and sit down right now because we're going to talk about a God of love.
Yeah.
We only present a God of love.
Yeah, the role modeling.
It's not how it's only presented in worship. It's how it's presented in day-to-day, everyday activity. Children are wonderful hypocrite detectors.
That's good.
They are.
And it infuriates the parent when they get caught.
Yeah.
When you get caught in hypocrisy by your kid, how do you react?
Do as I say,
not as I do.
I'm the parent. No. I spent a lot of money on counseling in the last year. One of the things that I found out, and I thought I grew up in a really happily, well-balanced, non-abusive Adventist home, and many of us have, one of the things they started to use as terminology at the counseling center I went to was religious emotional abuse.
Mm-hmm.
And many of us who grow up in conservative Christian homes have suffered this because, like an alcoholic who can never achieve, we are people who can never achieve perfection but have been expected to since early childhood.
Mm-hmm.
Our church expects it. Our parents demand it. Our teachers command it. There's no slack. So since I can't do it, and hell is the punishment, I have to have a facade. So I develop a false personality. I put on grandiosity. I become the smiley, happy face, shake your hand person in the narthex of the church. And that's not me. And so at some point, I blow out. And that's what has happened to 2/3 to 3/4 of my classmates from high school.
So presenting unachievable pressures that result in discouragement and apathy.
Right.
And ultimately throwing your hands up and walking away.
And as a parent, we have to really guard against that because it's easy to do.
And how do we do that, I think, is when we present rules as being more important than the person.
Right.
Let's give an example from the Bible. Christ healed a man on the Sabbath. And then Christ immediately was pounced upon by the religious authorities because he broke the law of the Sabbath.
Right.
You see, they were more concerned that the Sabbath be observed than the healing of the man. And Christ called them on. We talked about, hey, look, you will circumcise a child on the Sabbath so that the code that Moses gave you, even though he didn't give circumcision, he gave you the code, so you won't break Moses' code. How much better for me to heal the whole man on the Sabbath, yet you guys are condemning me.
Yeah.
Can we sometimes miss the important development of character for the observance of the rule in good spirit, with a good, in other words, we want to do good for our kid, but we've been told that's the way it has to be done. And I can tell you, I've seen many of my friends, I can tell you, I've got some friends in this church whose children, none of them, and they have multiple children, are in the church. And I was in their home, in their worships, many, many times. I always enjoyed them. I always thought they were fun. We played piano, sing songs. I always enjoyed them. But it was not an obligation for me to be there. I was there voluntarily. The rest of the kids didn't have a choice. They had to be there. And if they didn't, they got lectured, or they got a punishment, or they got a consequence. And so they rebelled against me. Yes.
Let me
say one other thing about that. And that those people that I was mentioning were such a good spiritual influence on me. Part of their worships helped me become a better Christian. But yet, somehow, for their own kids, it didn't. Go ahead.
Somewhere, it all comes down to either a proper or a misunderstanding of the character of God. And if we misunderstand the character of God, we also misunderstand what He expects from us, and in turn, what we expect from ourselves and from our children. We've been talking this week among ourselves about how God is going to dispose of the wicked. And somehow, we haven't been able to come to a consensus, but somehow, what we think God expects from us, we expect from ourselves and each other, and I think that needs to be corrected.
Well, and I'm going to throw a little plug in. Our next Let's Talk in April, because we're not going to do it in March, and I'm going to be out of the country, but in April, our next Let's Talk is going to be on God's wrath and the final end of the wicked and how that's going to come about. It'll be the second Sabbath, 4 o'clock in the afternoon at the church, at the seminar, so we're going to take up that issue. Now, what I want to say, though, is along this other line of children who are raised in homes with this type of worship and they've left the church. See, I've woven in a premise that nobody called me on. And that premise is, if they left the church, they're lost.
Yeah, not necessarily.
That's woven in. That's the idea.
No,
if they've rejected a misconception about God's character, and they've walked away because they see in this church an arbitrary God who's like the Pharisees, like the ones who are more concerned with rules than they are with the health of the people, and they've walked away from that, that doesn't mean that they've walked away from God. They've actually maybe closer to God. Remember Christ said about the Pharisees
in his
day? You search the world over to get a convert. When you get one, you make him twice the son of hell as he was before.
Right.
So just if you're in a situation that that's happened, I wouldn't be too distraught about a child necessarily not being part of the organization.
Right.
I would be exploring how are they on the principles of truth, loving beneficence, kindness, willing to give to others, or and if they're practicing these character methods and they value those things and are willing to grow in that direction, then they're very close to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I would encourage that development, and I'd begin to share that type of perspective with them.
Did you ever experience the drifting away?
Me?
Yes.
Oh yes, I went through it. I actually never left the church.
Right.
But I experienced it at a time where I rejected much of the stuff because there was some awful, hypocritical, legalistic, irrational, offensive, abusive stuff that happened in our school system over here in Collegedale that was spiritually just damaging. And it just it angered me, and it created a revulsion and a repulsion inside. Do you guys get the same thing?
It occurred later on.
Yeah.
Not in the school system per se.
I agree that there was a lot of that. For me, that kind of stuff, I don't know, I didn't get into the corporate part of it and rebel against that. I saw that I was able to be, I am third generation Adventist family, kindergarten, elementary, high school, college, just all the way down the line. And yet I got to be 35 before I knew Christ. I was never even encouraged to investigate his character or find out what he was like.
And
it was done for me. It was meant to me.
Well, that's part of the problem.
Is we've always Bible.
We thought it was enough to be there as a parent or a teacher, but there was no emotional sharing.
Well,
there was no how do you feel. There's no let's talk about this. It was you do it and shut up.
We all know you can't know Christ if you wear jewelry. Now, come on. Right.
Your ears are pierced.
Yeah. Your ears are pierced. You're already two steps on the road to hell.
And there's never been an angel inside a theater.
Exactly. Unless, unless it's a watch on a chain.
That's right. If it's attached to your clothing, see, we have a new clothing line for Adventists. What we're going to do is we're going to have bracelets that are sewn to the end of the sleeve so girls can wear them on their wrists, but they're attached to the clothing so they're legal.
I figured the Adventist crowns are going to have a watch in them.
Yeah. I mean, you know, we say this,
that's what I'm thinking.
But you understand we're laughing here because it's exposing the problem.
But I think we even tiptoe around that in the communion ceremony because in my life away, I did the Catholic Mass a lot. And I just think, I mean, I wasn't allowed to ride in a yellow school bus because that would have been pagan, so they painted it green.
Real
school. Even my phone, I rode in a neon green.
My goodness, that's the first time I hear that one.
Yeah, yellow's a pagan color.
Anyway, I just think we just, like I said, we tiptoe around the edges and we try to put an Adventist slant on the things that we still want to do.
And yet the people who bring these things that we look at and think of as being somewhat hypocritical, isn't their motive because somewhere in their mind, in their perspective, in their paradigm, they think it will be helpful? Or do you think they're actually doing it because they want to harm?
I think they do because they believe they're being obedient to God.
Yeah, they think... They
really believe that they are being obedient.
So we have an opportunity and maybe even a responsibility to help share with people that are in a perspective like this, hey, you know what? Let's talk about God's character and His love and His principles and what He's trying to accomplish. Let's move the dialogue away from certain rules to the principles that change our lives. And that's part of
the assumption should always be, I think we should always try to give our leaders the benefit of the doubt, but then obviously there comes a point where irrationality or incongruity or whatever may interfere with that. So we're going to have to make a judgment. And when you're young and you really haven't thought all these things through, you don't necessarily do it in as graceful a way or as kind a way as you would, you know, later on in life when you've had a little bit of, you know, polishing and that sort of thing. But what I want to say, too, is that in a sense, we've made the straw man of using worship as sort of an enforced legalistic spiritual activity. There's the other side of the coin too. If a person does not take any effort whatsoever to make a social, spiritual, you know, educational environment for their child, they just say, just do whatever you want to do. Just, you know, life's a bowl of cherries and, you know, it's all peaches and cream. Just do whatever you want to do. It's your choice. You're a free creature of choice. If you have no organization and no guidance, that is something that you rebel against, too.
And I want to tell you, I appreciate you balancing the other side of that for us. Because even in my upbringing with some of the things that I mentioned earlier, yet there was a database that was put in my mind. Yeah. I had memory verses that I memorized every week. Never knew what they meant, but they were in there. And later, when I began to have a greater insight, I had a database to draw upon that all of a sudden dots could be connected, perspectives could be... If I never had that, if, as you say, there was never any of that put in, then it would have made it much more difficult for me when I started to have a better perspective on God to really come to know Him. So I think that's a wonderful point. Well, but we have to move on. We have to move on because we're only 5 minutes left. We have to deal with Tuesday's issue about marrying somebody who's a non-believer. It's in Tuesday's lesson. And it's, what do you recommend to a person married to a non-believing spouse? Is what the lesson's about. Well, my question is, and I just got to, we don't have time for me to let's play this out. So my question is, what does it mean to be a non-believing
spouse?
That's
what I was going to ask. Does that mean non-SDA or non-Christian? Or what
okay, great. That's what I've got down here. Does it mean non-SDA? Does it mean non-Christian? Does it mean not believing in God at all? Or does it mean that they don't believe in the principles of God's character and government, the principles of love, beneficence, kindness, truth, freedom, openness, honesty? They don't believe in those things.
You could believe in all of those things and still be not know God.
Right.
Still have drifted. I mean, you're describing our marriage, basically.
And God blessed us, but I think it was because we were earnestly looking for those character traits. But we wouldn't advise our children to do the same thing.
But for your parents and mine, Tim, it would have been non-SDA.
Well, he was not
that's
an
all
SDA.
It would have required.
I was an SDA or
he
even
was
going
not.
To church. Or I was a...
And I happened
I
to be...
You're SDA. SDA preacher. And that was a bad
he,
deal, right?
My dad
and,
was a preacher.
That was
me,
a questionable
well,
deal.
Well, he can tell you what I told him.
Don't do it.
I got so much flack from so many church people about marrying somebody, but I prayed so much about it, and I knew it was the Lord's will. I just knew it in my heart. And that's what I tell my kids. You know?
One of the things I told her was, well, remember, you have your principles, and you don't give up principles. You live up to them.
Wonderful. This is out of Romans chapter 2. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law. By the way, the law is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, and so forth. It is not those who hear the word of God, basically, who are considered righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey or do what the law says who will be declared righteous. Indeed, the Gentiles who do not have this word, but do by nature things required of this word, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And where is it supposed to be written in the New Covenant? On the hearts, back to the character. And so somebody who is a non-believer may have been raised in a church in which they were taught that God is going to burn you in hell forever. They may have been raised in a perspective in which God is waiting to throw fire down from heaven to destroy you. And as they grew up, they rejected that, and they walked away. And that's the only view of God they've ever been given. And they reject that, and yet they see in nature the principles of God's character that are revealed. And they value self-sacrificing giving, beneficence, kindness, goodness, honesty. The law of God is being written on the heart, even though they say they don't believe in God because the God they rejected is the God who should be rejected. And we have an opportunity... And I find in my practice all the time, people will ask, do you believe in God? No, I don't believe in Him. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And they start describing Him. I let them describe Him. I go, good for you. I don't believe in Him either. That's a God who should be rejected at night. And then I even validate them. You're a thinker. You haven't turned your brain off. You're willing to evaluate what you're told. So many people just accept what they've been taught from childhood, and they believe things that make no sense. They believe in an arbitrary, cruel, vindictive God. I'm proud of you for not doing that. Okay, and you're closer to God in that sense than the person who just accepts blindly a God who would be so ugly and destructive. And so then we have an opportunity then, and I open the door. But you know something? Have you ever considered there's a God who's different than the one you were taught about? The one who really values the things that you value, these principles of love and truth. A God who says, I don't want you to believe anything for which I haven't provided the evidence that appeals to your own reason. And I want you to come and reason it out, look at the evidence, try it out, test it out, and make your own decision based on what's true. And I tell you, it's appealing to people who reject God. They say, well, you know, I can feel safe with that. I've never been told that before. I wasn't even told that God just tells you to believe it. If it doesn't make sense, you have to believe it anyway. He's going to get you. And I can't stand that. And I go, good for you, because he's not like that. So I think we have an opportunity. And with your in a spousal situation with a spouse that doesn't believe in God, you might want to try that approach. Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And begin exploring the character and development of character that they might have. I wish we had more time, but we are out of time. So let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not a legalistic, rules-focused being, but you care about us, our souls, our hearts, our minds, our health, our happiness, that you are constantly giving of yourself for the sustenance of your entire universe, and you gave all heaven had to give when you sent your Son here to bring us the truth and sacrifice himself for our restoration and health and happiness. We open our hearts and minds to you and ask that your Spirit will fill us, change us, recreate us. Let the light shine in that we can become lights, taking this truth about you into this world where so many minds have false conceptions about you. Give us the tact and the skill that we can begin to present these truths in ways that will open hearts and minds to you so that you can return soon and we can be with you face to face. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.